few weeks ago, when I made some reference to the various forms of ecclesiastical government, I mentioned that they could be summarized under three different categories. First of all, you have Episcopalian form of government. Then there is Presbyterian form of government. Then there is congregational form of government. It seems that while I mentioned these things, that some had a difficulty in grasping what is meant. It has been asked that I expand a little on what is known as congregational form of government. But let me first of all mention to you again these three and point out to you what they are. You know, government is an essential thing. Those of you who are in the Bible class on Sunday morning will know that the study for this quarter is dispensational form of teaching, dispensational form of government, and how that God has dealt with men in different ways in the different dispensations. It was only after Noah came out of the ark that he was put under what is called human government. Now we're still under human government in a way, while we have moved on into different dispensations. If you could try to think of a country without a government, what would it be like? As I said to you already, you may criticize the government that's in power. You may criticize the men. You may even condemn what they do at times. But the fact of the matter is, even a poor government is better than no government. When you've got no government, then every man just does that which is right in his own eyes. And he's a conscience unto himself. He'll just do whatever he likes. You have that in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And if you care to read the closing chapters of the book of Judges, you'll see the awful state into which the nation had fallen. Now, just as it's necessary to have government in a nation, it's also necessary to have government in the home. What like is a home where there's no rule, if everyone just does what they want to do? See, I wasn't brought up that way. My mother said the supper would be at such and such a time. Be there for it. If you weren't in by a certain time, she said, the table will be cleared. Now you knew what that meant. You didn't just come and go to the refrigerator and take, because we didn't have a refrigerator. You say, what? A house without a refrigerator? Yes. You see, it's not so long ago since refrigerators just became a common household appliance. There was other ways, of course, in which they acted. My mother had the cupboards and so on. See, it wasn't warm enough for us. The only thing we had to watch in the warmer weather was the butter. She had a cooler for keeping the butter cool, but food was kept in the cupboards. And as children, we were not allowed to go into these cupboards and help ourselves. That was just a taboo. So you knew to be there. The law said, be there at such and such a time. That's when the meal will be served. And we knew to come in and get it. There was rule. And then my father said, you'll be in at a certain time at night, or I'll know the reason why. You knew to be in. There was a rule. Now, if you think of a house without a rule, and maybe five or six children in that house, and nobody takes any authority with them, you know what would happen. Likewise, in a local church, there is a need for rule or government. Like the man who stood up in a meeting, I've told some of you this before, and it wasn't too many miles from here where it happened. A man came into a service one Sunday morning, and the meeting wasn't long started. Somebody had sang a hymn, and somebody had prayed, and another hymn, and this man jumped to his feet, and he said, "It's the first time I've ever been at a meeting like this." He said, "But I understand at this meeting, anybody is free to say what they like." And that was a visitor. And I looked around quick to see if some of the locals were going to challenge that. None of them moved, so I moved. I was away up at the front, and I stood up, and he was away up at the back. I said, "No, my dear brother, you've made a mistake. Everybody is not free to say what they like or do what they like at a meeting like this." He said, "Well," he said, "if nobody has any objections, I'll just say on." And he just said on and talked a lot of nonsense about some experience he had had during the week, etc., etc. Had nothing whatever to do with the order of that assembly. But I understand I never saw him again. He should have been made quite clear to him. It should have been made clear to him when he came in the nature of that meeting. There's rule. There's an understanding. In any local church, there must be rule. Well now, where you have Episcopalian form of government, that government goes right up to one man at the head. It's one man who's the head. What he says goes down to the lesser people, and everybody knows what the Pope in Rome has decided has got to be carried out to the uttermost parts of the earth with their group. If the Pope says it, that's it. That is Episcopalian form of government. Likewise, when you have the state church in England, which is the high Episcopal church, actually, the ruling sovereign is recognized as the head, the nominal head of that church. Whether it's a king or at the present time a queen. She is officially recognized as the head of the state church, since she's the reigning sovereign. But actually, the power of rule in that church is vested in the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is the head, really, makes the decision. An archbishop. You remember I pointed out to you one night that archbishop simply means chief shepherd. And the Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Why should any man have the audacity to claim for himself a title which is given in the Word of God to the Lord himself? He is the chief shepherd. That simply, again, is Episcopalian form of government, heading right up in one man. Now, no matter what name you give to the man, whether you call him the Pope, or the Archbishop, or the General. You see, would anybody call him the General? Yes, the Salvation Army. They have a General. And then you have all the lesser things right down to the common soldier, you see. It's built up on an army idea, but he is the general. But there's others, again, who wouldn't take these titles. They wouldn't say he's the archbishop or the pope or the general. But they like to call him the leading brother. There's a certain group, and that's what they have. They have a centralized government. And the man who's the kind of chairman, president there, he is the leading brother. And you wouldn't dare say boo to him, no matter what he said. But that all leads up to Episcopalian form of government. Now there are those who take exception to that. And you have in my own native country of Scotland, the state church there is the established Presbyterians. I must say the established Presbyterians, because there's other Presbyterians. There's the Free Presbyterians and the United Free Presbyterians and the Covenant Presbyterians, but it's the established Presbyterians who are recognized as the state church in Scotland. But they don't work with a man who's a head. But once a year, they have general assembly of all the ministers, and they appoint a moderator. No doubt they need one. But they have a moderator, and he takes over for a year. But you see, they make the decisions. And those who are there carry it home to their local churches. And there could be a time when there might be a dissent and say, no, we don't accept that decision from the dissenters. But in most cases, they accept whatever recommendations were made from the General Assembly, Presbyterian form of government. They're not the only people that have that form of government. I know another group who have local elders, and they have regional elders, like in the state of, say, North Carolina, they would have them in there, and then once a year they perhaps meet with the elders of the country, the nation, and so on. It's like sending delegates. But that again is just like Presbyterian form of government. But now you come down to congregational form of government. That is right if it's carried out in the right method. Now, unfortunately, when you come to the Word of God, you discover there's a need for elders, and we're going to look at that again for a moment or two and look at some scriptures. See? Look at the Acts of the Apostles. Well, that's where the church really began back then. Now look at chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now stop there for a moment. If there was a daily ministration, it stands to reason somebody must have been responsible for the daily ministration. Whether you consider this to be money or food, if it was to be distributed, given to those who were in need, somebody must have had the responsibility for doing it. We're not told who they were, but here's what happened. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That is, be engaged in this kind of ministry. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now pause there a moment. When these men were appointed to this business, I suggest to you, first of all, it was a temporary thing. And because it was a temporary thing, these men were appointed to do it. You'll notice there's nothing said there about them being elders. Nothing said about them being made elders. In fact, there's nothing said here about these men being made anything. They weren't made anything. But notice the kind of men they were before they were appointed to this service. They were men of honest report. They were spiritual men, for they were full of the Holy Ghost. They were wise men, are full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, in appointing them over the business, they didn't make them anything. They just made it known that these men would be held responsible for the daily ministration Of course it was an important job, but it doesn't say there were elders, and it doesn't say there were deacons. It does say that it's speaking of serving tables, ministry. Now when you come over to Acts chapter 11, you have another idea. The reason I draw your attention to this is simply this. A wrong concept has been going around for a number of years. There are those who teach that elders are people who have to do with the spiritual affairs of the assembly, and that deacons are those who deal with the material affairs of an assembly or a local church. I want to suggest to you that I disagree with that, and I've got a lot of people that agree with me on this. Turn over to chapter 11. There's a need in chapter 11. Look at verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them, and so on. Now, you have all this idea now as to what's happening. Now, go over to the end of the chapter, verse 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great death throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders. This is the first mention of elders in the Acts of the Apostles. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now I want you to get the picture. There was going to be a need down in Jerusalem. There was a need. Someone came up from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria and made this need known. And the Christians in Antioch said, let's do something. So they had a collection. They gathered together some help. And then Barnabas and Saul were going to carry it down to Jerusalem. They did not themselves administer the distribution of that money that they took. They handed it over to the people who were called here the elders. Now I ask you, if you had been in the position of Paul and Barnabas, and you had carried this bounty from Antioch down to Jerusalem, who would you have given it to? See, somebody's got to be responsible for the distribution. You don't just lay it down on the table now and say, anybody that has need, just come along and help yourself. They didn't do that. And they didn't say, send in your names now and tell us what your needs are and we'll consider it the first meeting. They didn't do that. They gave it to the elders. And it's obvious from the reading of this, the elders were those who would be responsible for administering the distribution of that bounty to those who were in need in Jerusalem. That's the first place we read of elders in the New Testament. Now turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Acts chapter 20. Here's Paul, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he has a message for the elders from Ephesus. Very interesting that it should be from Ephesus. You remember Paul spent about 3 years at Ephesus. It was through Paul's ministry, more or less, that assembly was built up. And after having about 3 years of oral ministry from the Apostle Paul, they must have been a strong, well-established local church. You only need to read through the Epistle to the Ephesians, 6 chapters, and see the depth and strength of the ministry he gave them there. Every chapter is rich with deep spiritual teaching. But now, here he's going past them and he can't stop to go up there. Look what it says in verse 22. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Pause there a moment. Over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Who made them overseers? It certainly was not the Apostle Paul. He labored with them for 3 years. He never made one of them an overseer. Because it's not given to men to make anyone else an overseer. Paul admits here, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He acknowledges the authority of the overseers. He acknowledges that they existed there in the church at Ephesus. And not only did he acknowledge the position and authority of the overseers, the elders, they acknowledged the authority of the apostle. And I suggest this to you. Any person who will not acknowledge the authority of the word of God as written by God's spokesman, the apostles, any man who denies that is not fit to be a leader or an elder amongst God's people. You see, it's essential that we acknowledge the authority of what's written in the Word of God. And Paul acknowledged the authority of the men who were taking the place of overseers in the church at Ephesus. Notice what he says to them. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers, and I charge you, he says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse or perverted things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day, with tears and so on. Now here's a man who is leaving them, doesn't know whether he'll ever manage to get back to see them. I think he did, he got back later on, but at this time he didn't know whether he'd ever see them again or not. He's giving a commission to those elders. He's telling them that after his departure there will be grievous wolves. Remember we spoke of that one night, the work of the grievous wolves. And then men arising amongst themselves, speaking perverted things. Now you would have thought that that church at Ephesus, with all the teaching they received, and with all the warnings they received, that they would have gone on for years, steadily for the things of God. Will you turn over for a moment to Paul's first letter to Timothy? 1 Timothy. Now here's at this time Timothy is in Ephesus. And things in Ephesus apparently have gone wrong. In spite of all the teaching they received, in spite of the warnings, in spite of the admonition given to those elders, look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, that expression there, the office of a bishop, is all one word. It's all one word. It's the word overseership. This is a true saying, if a man earnestly desire overseership, he desireth a good work. You see, the expression, the office of a bishop, you could understand the man who translated that was an Episcopalian. And he had to put it in a way that would justify his position, as he thought he was in an office. It's overseership. Many years ago, I listened to a little old man one night, a man I loved very much. He had a rather strange way in putting things before you. And he was dealing with this very subject. He himself, when he even stretched himself up to his full height, he was only 5'4", that's all. That's about 3.5 inches shorter than I am. But mind you, he was broader here than I am, and he was broader this way than I was. He was an all-round man. But he could minister the word. And I remember him saying this. He says, an overseer is somebody who sees over. Could you imagine me, he said, I've only grown 5'4". If a man came up here who was 6 feet, how could I possibly see over him? It was obvious, wasn't it? He says, you see, brethren, to see over is a matter of growth, a matter of development. In the physical sense, it's that. The bigger the man, he can see over those who are smaller than he is. Likewise, when it comes to spiritual things, not a novice, but a man who has been developed in spiritual things, he's a mature man. And he's able to see over those who are less mature than himself. In the city of Bristol, in England, there used to be quite a number of assemblies similar as we are here, strong assemblies. You've always heard of George Mueller of Bristol. He was one of the men there. There was another good man there known as Professor Rendell Short, very clever surgeon. Professor Rendell Short, if he was here, you would have listened to him for an hour and enjoyed his ministry. But someone said to me one day, you know, he's not even recognized as an elder in the assembly where he is. I said, why? Because he says his father's still alive. You see, Professor Rendell Short at that time, when I was a young lad, Professor Rendell Short be a man in his 50s. His father was still alive, 25 years older than him, and he was one of the old elders in that assembly. They didn't need those young fellows. But suppose by some way or other these older men had died or moved away, then those younger men would have come to the place where they would have had to have taken responsibility. It's not a matter of age, it's a matter of development. I was in a home one day where a lady was complaining to me about the way her husband was being treated. I said, how is that, Mrs. So-and-so? She said, well, my Tom, that was her husband, my Tom has been Sunday school superintendent for a number of years, and these younger men are trying to push him out. She said, they want to take over. I said, oh, is that so? And I can assure you of this, I didn't tell her that. But her Tom was no more gifted to be a Sunday school superintendent than my boot was. 200 children. He couldn't keep the first seat quiet, never mind the 200 of them. But But we had men who were in the same place as he was, and they were clever men. Oh, they could have handled 300 children, gifted with children. So I said to her, well, I suppose your husband has been having responsibilities in the assembly for a good number of years. Ever since we were married, she said. Just when this assembly started, we were here. I said, you've been married for quite a long time, haven't you, Mrs. Ann? Yeah, 33 years. How old were you when you got married? She's 30. I said, and Tom was acting as Sunday school superintendent and acting as an elder when he was 30 years of age. She says, yes, and he'd been doing it all that time. But I said, these young fellas you're talking about now, I said, they're about 40 years of age. She says, you know, well, I'd never thought of that. She'd never thought of that. And both of them were gifted young fellas. The Lord had gifted them. They weren't trying to push her husband out. They were really trying to help. And they did. And made a great success of it. You see, it's not a matter of age. It's a matter of development. Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride. And if he's lifted up with pride, he'll fall into the error, the devil. Now then, the great problem with some here, with us, is, well, how do you recognize men as being elders? Well, how do I recognize a man as being a builder? I think I told you this illustration once before, but some of you have forgot it. Number of years ago, we were in a home where we used to have a fire in our house to heat it with coal, you know. And I needed a place outside to store my coal. So I thought I would build myself what we called a coal bunker, just out of the back door. So I got the bricks all right and got the cement and the sand and started mixing the stuff up and I started laying those bricks. But when I looked at them, they were like a dog's back leg. You know what I mean? I thought, that'll never do that. No. So I had a friend up the road and I spoke to him and said, John, I don't know what's trying to do. Forget about it, I'll come down. He came down and he says, you mix up that stuff there, he said. You look what I had done and you knocked it all down. And he started. Within half an hour he had the thing built. I don't know how he did it. The way he put those bricks on and he just took his trowel and just whoosh, and there was the cement right along there and he just looked at those bricks and he took a piece of wood and just straightened them all out. Had the whole thing finished, ready for me to put the top lid on. I knew he was a bricklayer. Anybody watching me would know I wasn't a bricklayer. See what I mean? Now, you see, there are some jobs we may try to do. And we may make a fair, good attempt at doing the job. But along comes the practical man and he looks at it and he laughs. He says, it's obvious it was an amateur that did that. You know what I mean? Likewise, when God wants a man to do a job, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He puts that quality in you. You stir it up. You stretch forward with an earnest desire. There's a good work, and I want to be involved in that work. And how you recognize the man for the work he's doing. I told a few of our brethren here the other week, I said, suppose I was invited to meet with a group of doctors up the town, over at the hospital perhaps. And I went once a month and met with those physicians and surgeons. I would learn quite a lot of their terminology. In fact, I may be able to use it. You know what I mean? And I could listen to them and I could learn quite a lot. That would never make me a doctor. No matter how often I met with the doctors, no matter how much I listened to what they had to say, even if I learned some of the words that they use, that would not make me a doctor. And if you wanted to have some surgery done, I don't think you would allow me to take the knife and go in. You want the man who's qualified. Likewise, here at Ephesus, it's obvious here that the wrong men had assumed the responsibility right there in the church at Ephesus who had been so well instructed. Now he says, this elder, this bishop, then must be blameless. You see, he deals first of all with a man's moral character. If a man doesn't have the moral character, if he doesn't have the moral requirements, no one is ever going to recognize him as being a leader or an elder. You look for a man who has moral qualities. Then he goes on to the domestic requirements. Then he goes on from there to show the spiritual requirements. Then he goes on to show the social requirements. Has he got a good report from them who are without? You can go down through. See, I've kept you over the time again. It's time to go to prayer. We've touched on it a little tonight. There's a lot more can be said about those things. Some of you have read some of the books about eldership. There is one book, I don't know if it's in our library down there or not, but Spiritual Eldership is a book that was published about 3 years ago or 4 years ago. Some of you young men who realize that in years to come you may require to take responsibilities here. Some of us are getting old. Our brother Lacey is laid aside at the present time. I myself am beyond the 70 now, you know. In fact, I'm beyond the 80. And I don't know if I'll ever reach 90. Who knows? But at least I'm going to reach heaven. I know that. I don't know when. So we're getting older. It will require younger men to stretch forth with earnest desire to develop themselves, to be able to take responsibility towards the feeding of the flock and the guiding of those who are growing up amongst us, the younger folk. Keep those things in mind. Pray for those who have the responsibilities in the assembly. Will you? Bobby will have some announcements to make for prayer.